Well, Exodus 21 is our text for this morning. I read it earlier, verses 1 to 11, Exodus chapter 21. And as always, before we go to the Word, we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we have now to hear the preaching of your Word. And we pray that for us, your people, you would bless the reading of your Word and the preaching of your Word, that you would bless the proclamation of your Word and the proclamation of the Gospel. Help us to see with the eye of faith the beauty of every jot and every tittle that we see in your Word. And help us to come to a deeper understanding of what it means that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. So we plead this for our hearts and for our minds and for our souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The slavery laws of Exodus 21. Hope you ate your Wheaties this morning. This is another personal selection of mine in our study of the Old Testament. So was Jacob and Rachel and Leah, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And now here we are looking at the slavery laws of Exodus chapter 21. This morning, it's an important portion of Scripture. That is important for us for a few ways. First, we have to consider, just kind of generally speaking, what is the law? What is the law of Moses? What is the law of God? Well, the law itself, first, is a gracious thing. It is a grace that we have the law. How so? Well, for one thing, it was a grace that God gave to the nation of Israel a codified expectation of how the people of Israel, as the covenant people of God, were expected to live among the pagan nations around them. And so it was a grace given to the people of Israel that God would even let them know his expectations for them as a nation under his sovereignty and as a nation under his lordship. God has given the people of Israel a word, a law, a set of standards and a set of expectations, a set of ways that they are to deal with one another as a people. This is a monumental thing, especially at this point in the history of Israel. Remember, at this point in their history, God has just freed his people from slavery to Egypt. And they have come now to Mount Sinai. And in chapter 20, he gives them the law, his expectation. Why is that monumental? Because now that he has set the people of Israel free from slavery to Egypt, and now has brought them to the base of the mountain, he does not leave his people without guidance. He does not leave his people without direction. He has not, as they would later claim, led them out into the wilderness to die. He gives them a word of life and a word for life. Now, unfortunately, by the period of the judges, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. But the point here is that God gives them the standard of right to live by. This also reminds them that God is their king. This law given by the Lord to his people establishes the nation. It brings order to their society. It brings morality to their culture. It brings civility and justice to their relationship. It takes this once enslaved people and brings them into the place of freedom and orders them into a true nation governed by laws by the hand of God. Or given, rather, by the hand of God. And none of this is therefore arbitrary. None of this is haphazardly thrown together. This is the word of God to the people of God. Amen. And so Moses and those after him do not lead the people at their own whim, or at least they're not supposed to. They lead as under-shepherds of God to the people of Israel, as ambassadors of God, as judges under the great judge, shepherds under the great shepherd, leaders under the great leader. In fact, it's interesting, there is some disagreement here across 10 translations of how to render the term Elohim in this text. It could be rendered either as God as it is here in the ESV. Or it could, that's down in verse 6, then his master shall bring him to God, Elohim. So it could be rendered that way, which is the common name for God, one of the common names for God in the Old Testament. But generally speaking, the word simply means judges. It's the plural form of judges. And that is actually how it is rendered in the NIV and the King James Version. It could be either because it's literally saying that they either bring them before God or they bring them before the judges who are under God. And so either way, you're still sitting under God. But the point here is that this is the law that God has given the judges to lead Israel by and to govern Israel by. Here's another grace, by the way. The law leads us to realize our need for a Savior. Now, that's the connection that Paul makes in the New Testament about one of the purposes of the law. It's not only to inform us of morality, it is to inform us of our own immorality. It is not just to inform us of righteousness, it also informs us of our deep unrighteousness. And so it leads us to our need for a Savior, like Paul says in Galatians 3:24. So the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith, he says. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So Paul makes that direct connection too. So the law is a grace because it is the word of God that gives morality to the people of God and righteousness to the people of God and order to the people of God and the covenant nation of Israel. But it's also a grace because it leads us to the Savior. It drives us to our knees and our realization that we do not live up to the expectations of the law. So Paul says we're not saved by law, but by grace through faith. So as much as we may think of the law in a negative light, it is an immense grace that God has bestowed upon us in giving us the law. Which brings us now to Exodus 21, the slavery law. This is one of those passages that gets a bad rap. You hear unbelievers and atheists and things like that use these kinds of texts to argue against Christianity, and in fact, argue for the immorality of the Bible and the immorality of the law and the immorality, if this does come from God, of God himself, because he would say such things. But the lessons here are important for us as a believer, not only for our relationships with one another, but also for our relationship with the Lord. So first I want to talk about the practical implications of the law, specifically as it pertains to the nation of Israel, just to help us understand what the laws mean. And then we're going to wrap it up by looking at some theological implications as well. So first, some practical things. Number one, first thing that I want you to notice about the law here is that it made it clear that Hebrew masters did not own their slaves. The law established here concerning Hebrew slavery made it clear that Hebrew masters do not own their slaves. There are a couple of things that indicate this to us. Verse 2 says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. Now notice here, a Hebrew became a slave then for no longer than a period of 6 years. You say, where does this come from, the sixth year and then the seventh year? Well, it comes from a mirroring of the seventh year Sabbath of the land. Do you remember that? Exodus 23, a little bit further in verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you will let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. In fact, part of the divine calculation, if you want to call it that, for how long the nation of Israel was sent into exile, had to do with their disobedience to the Sabbath year law. They had neglected the Sabbath year for a certain amount of generations, and that equaled the number of years that they were cast out of the land. And then once they had basically made up for their disobedience as it concerned that, they were allowed back in the land. So that's how God came up with his divine calculation before the people of Israel were allowed to return to the promised land. This law is further described in Leviticus 25. If you want to go read that, you can, but it basically says the same thing, verses 1-7. So the timeline of the slavery laws follow the same Sabbath principle as the Sabbath year laws for 6 years. And then in the seventh, he goes free. And it makes sense. I mean, what do you need slaves for if you can't work your land and your vineyards and everything else anyway? So this is the first reminder that Hebrew slaves didn't, or masters rather, did not own their slaves. They were not property. You say, then why talk of, quote unquote, buying them? Well, the answer is you weren't buying them like you go to a car lot and buy a car. Or you go to a market and you buy an animal. You were buying instead their services for a 6-year period. Now, that might seem like semantics, and maybe you're thinking that, and preacher man, you're just talking semantics now. I mean, buying is buying, selling is selling. And that might be true until you think about and consider the reasons that people wound up in slavery in ancient Israel. And some of this is in the law. Most of this is in the law. One of the reasons that people wound up in slavery was because of their own poverty. It was a chosen thing because of their own poverty. Leviticus 25:39, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. That's the seventh year. And then he's allowed to go free. So poverty was one reason that people sold themselves into slavery and put themselves into the household of a master, basically as a hired worker. It was a promise of guaranteed work for at least 6 years until the year of Jubilee. Another reason was due to arranged marriage. That is in our text in verse 7, and we'll get to that in a moment. Another reason that someone might come under Hebrew slavery was because of debt payment. For example, 2 Kings 4:1, the wife of one of the sons of the prophet cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And so someone might wind up under slavery as a recompense for debt payment that could not be paid. Over in Exodus 22, verses 1 to 4, we see that thievery was another reason that you could wind up as a slave, as a form of recompense for something that you stole from somebody if you could not return it for some reason. In fact, so what we're seeing is that slavery in the rest of the world at the time of Israel, including all of history, and slavery, beginning with how it was even here in the United States, is actually strictly prohibited by the law. In fact, when you think about our own history of slavery, if you put your eyes down to verse 16, it says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in the possession of him shall be put to death. So man stealing and kidnapping is strictly forbidden in the law, which is the foundation of much of the world's slavery throughout human history, including the slave trade that led to slavery in the United States. So it was built on what the law would call unrighteous acts and deeds, and is strictly prohibited in the law. You can't just go steal somebody and force them into slavery. That's not the way it works. In fact, look at verse 5. So you have this, you have these laws, 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free. And then look down at verse 5. But if the slave says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I don't want to go free, then the master shall bring him to God, or the judges, depending on your translation, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So the law even provided the choice of an individual who wanted to remain with his master even once the year of Jubilee hit. The year of Jubilee hit and the guy looks around and says, I've got a good year. I have a good master. I love my master. I even have a family here and we're provided for. I have a job. We're taken care of. We have food. We have shelter. We have our needs met. I want to stay here. And so the law provided that this individual could remain with his master. You ask, why would the law include this? Because this is the law of Moses's, the law's, last effort to prevent poverty. It's the law's sort of last attempt to prevent poverty in the nation of Israel. And I say it's the last effort to prevent poverty because if you read through the law and you pay attention to the law and you see how much provision is made in the law for the poor, then poverty should not have actually been a problem in the nation of Israel. For example, in Leviticus 19:9, They were told that they were to leave the gleanings from the field that fell on the ground for the poor. In other words, you load up your gleanings and you haul it off. And as you're hauling, you're hitting bumps and stuff's falling off the trailers and whatnot. And God says, leave it on the ground for the poor. Not only that, they were to leave the corners of the fields as well for the poor. They weren't to glean all the way to the extreme edges, but they were to leave some for the poor. That's what Ruth is doing, by example, in the book of Ruth. She's gleaning from the leftovers. And then you come to somewhere like Deuteronomy 15:4, where it says, there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. God tells them, you will not have poverty if you obey the law. Now, of course, they don't. They don't even obey the Sabbath laws. And so they never reach this moment of absolute bliss and jubilee. Point is, the people of Israel are promised that there will be plenty. But as I said, they're sinners, and so poverty exists. Why? Because in their nation, like in every other nation in history, it became a case of the haves and the have-nots. I heard this again the other day. It was a good reminder. One of the greatest fruits of the American experiment with the democracy was the evolution and creation of the middle class. I mean, you understand what a blessing the middle class is in America, because most of the world does not have a middle class. You are either in the upper echelon or you are poor as dirt. You either in the upper echelon of the wealthiest of the wealthy, which is a very small percentage, or you are extremely impoverished and dependent upon the grace of the wealthiest, which are not the most gracious in the history of the world. God establishes in the law then a mean by which poverty should not have been an issue. But when it does become an issue for someone, indentured servanthood is a good and lawful choice. Now you look at this in verse 6 and you say, what is going on? The master will bring him to God and he'll bring him to the door and bore his ear through with an awl. Why would the law require these things? And the answer is because the slave, the servant, the poor is being protected. Notice who is in control in the arrangement here for the most part. The servant is. The servant is the one who has sold himself into his servanthood. And now he has decided that he really likes it in the master's house and he wants to stay. And according to the law, guess what can't happen? The master cannot say to the servant, well, I don't care. We're downsizing. You know, we're trimming the fat around this place. The year of Jubilee is coming and we can't glean. And so you're going to have to leave. No, this command is for the master. And the command is, if he wants to stay, you take him in and you keep him and you provide for him and you protect him. It's here, the master's rights over the slave are not being protected per se. The slave's right to his life is what is being protected. In this kind of culture, you got to understand, in the culture of ancient Israel and the pagan nations around them, slavery was the only option, this indentured servitude. For many, it was the only option. And this law basically allowed someone to sell their services for a guaranteed up to 6-year job and maybe for life if they liked it enough in that master's house. Notice also verse 3, so let's back up a little bit to verse 3. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. What's that saying? Here's the point. The master did not have the right to force marriage upon a servant, and neither could he break up the marriage of a servant if the servant came in married. The point is that the master of the house was obligated to allow the servant to live his life even as he served in the master's house. If he chose to stay single, he was allowed to stay single and he was allowed to go out single. If he came in married, he was allowed to stay married. And when he went out, he was allowed to stay married. You do not own your slaves, Hebrew masters. They are still people who bear the image of God. So the slave's right is being protected. Marriage is even being protected here. You don't own your slaves. He is not property. That's practical implication point number one. Point number two, practical implication and point, the law protected the most vulnerable in society, namely women and children. In the ancient world, and still in much of the world today, women and children are not treated well. They are treated extremely poorly. And so the law made sure to protect women and children. And it's why you see even in the New Testament, things like James saying, you know, true religion, pure and undefiled religion is that you visit widows and orphans, right? It is a protection of women and children in an ancient world that looked down and denigrated women and children, especially female children. Okay, so how does it do this? Well, it does it beginning in verse 4. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters. Now, that sounds like it contradicts verse 3, doesn't it? Verse 3 says if he comes in single, he gets to go out single if he wants. And if he comes in married, he gets to go out married if he wants. And now verse 4 says, but if the master gives him a wife. So what's happening here? Now, verse 3 deals with how the Hebrew came into the household. Verse 4 deals with the potential that he becomes married while in the household. Notice the word give. It's the same word here in Exodus 21 in verse 32 and then over in chapter 22 in verses 7 and 10. It is the word give. The point here isn't that a master is forcing a wife upon his slave. The point is that the slave has come into the household single and while there desires to marry somebody and the master has now granted the request to become married. So it's not about a master forcing a slave to become married. It's about a master granting that a slave who desires to marry while in his household to become married. I mean, to an extent, he's still the master of the house. He still has say over what happens in his household to a certain extent. And so the master is expected to bless this slave's request and bless this union of marriage between members of the household. So he comes in single. He's gotten married while in the house. Well, then what happens? Well, eventually the year of Jubilee happens. Whether he's been there from year 6 to 7 or year 1 to 7, eventually the year of Jubilee comes around. And it's time to free the slaves. And don't forget the servant that he would have married, the slave that he would have married, they're set free too. I mean, the year of Jubilee isn't a sexist thing. So what happens? Well, he says that in this case, the wife and children, end of verse 4, shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. So now he can break up the family, apparently, is what it's saying. Is that what it's saying? Master has the right to send the slave out and to keep the girl. And the answer is no, we're at the year of Jubilee. It doesn't make any sense. They're all set free. So what's going on? Here's the answer. The answer is that the women and the children are being protected. And this is the scenario. The seventh year has come and the man desires to go free and not to stay in the master's house. He wants to go out as a free man and strike it on his own and try to make it on his own. But there's a risk in that, isn't there? He's lived all this time as impoverished, but he's been provided for. He's been working for his master. His family has also been provided for, and any children that came from the marriage have been provided for. And now he wants to go out on his own. So what happens? He goes out on this risky venture, out from servitude and into freedom, but it's risky. So what happens to the women and children? Are they forced to go out also and see this thing fail? Are they forced to go out and maybe starve to death because he can't quite make it, or perhaps it takes him a while to get to where he can provide? And the answer is no, because of this provision. This is for when the man wants to go out and wants to leave, and the wife wants to stay behind while he gets his affairs in order. And so the wife and the children will be her masters. He shall go out alone. But notice once again, the slave decides to stay or to go. And the slave decides whether his wife stays or goes. And the obligation and the onus then is put on the master. Even once freedom is chosen, to continue to do what he can to protect and provide for his servants. How else are women protected? Well, this gets into verse 7 now. So, women and children, it says in verse 7 that a man sells his daughter as a slave, or when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. So what's this about? Now we got men selling their daughters into slavery. What in the world is going on? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. The first possibility, this may be a verse 3 situation, a man sells himself to slavery and he's married, and so the result is that his family comes in with him. And so here, once again, we see that although that might be the case, the lives of the family are protected. The master doesn't own them as property to do as he pleases, not lawfully anyway. And so not only is the life of the male protected, but also the wife and the children as well are protected. But what's more likely going on here, and I mentioned it earlier, is that this is an example of an arranged marriage. This is an example of an arranged marriage, a very common practice in the ancient world. And this is a man who takes a bride's payment, a dowry payment, for his daughter's hand in marriage. And what would happen is that the daughter, at the point of the payment, would leave her own father's house and go into the house of the man who had paid the dowry as a servant or a slave until the time of the wedding. So in what way then is she being protected? Well, it says in verse 8, if she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. You, as a master of your house, who has paid the dowry payment with the intention, you have brought her into your household with the intention of marriage, and now you have broken that good faith intention as the master of the house. You are not allowed to just keep her at that point as a slave. And you're certainly not allowed to just sell her like she's a piece of property or a piece of meat. You are obligated instead to let her go, to let her be redeemed. And the implication would be that it would be her father that would come and redeem his daughter back from the household of the man who paid the dowry payment. So once again, the woman is protected. And the woman's right to life is protected. Verse 9, if he designated her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. Deal with her as a daughter. Now, so you've either brought her in with the intention of marrying her yourself, or you brought her into your household with the intention of marrying her to your son. And the law says if that's the case, then you treat her like a daughter. You treat her like a member of your household. You don't own her. She's not your property. You can't do as you will with her. You treat her as a daughter because that's the intent you had when you brought her into your household in the first place. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, clothing, or marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. You cannot mistreat her. Even if you go and find another wife, a different one, you cannot mistreat her. You cannot treat her as a second-class member of your household. So once again, the woman's life and rights are protected. Here is how you treat women who come into the household of Hebrew masters. You treat them either with the intent of marrying them, or you treat them under the intention of marrying them to your son. All of it with the intention of actually making them a member of your household. So that's the two practical implications. Number one, these laws establish the right of slaves to their own lives and their own freedoms. And it established protection, especially for the women and children that could definitely have been further mistreated than a male slave could in the household of the masters. That's the practical implication. Now, theological implications. We're left to ask the question, what are the theological implications of all this? Or to ask the question another way, what does this teach us about God? I know you've heard me say before that the law of God reveals to us the moral character of God. That is where the law derives itself from. It is a reflection of God's own moral character, which sounds great in abstract generalities. And then you read Exodus 21, 1 to 11, and you go, what in the world is this teaching me about the moral character of God? So what does it tell us of God? So to answer the question, we have to think about the overall intention of the slavery laws of Exodus 21. So what was or is the overall intention and expectation in this passage as it relates to Hebrew masters and Hebrew slaves? I'll give you a hint. It's in verse 5 and it's in verse 9 especially. Here's the ultimate intention of the slavery laws of Israel. Bottom line, good and righteous masters would bring in those who are not of their household and make them members of their household. That's essentially what the law is teaching Hebrew masters. If you would be a good and righteous master, you take in those who are not in your household. And you make them a part of your household. Do you see it yet? Let's change the language a little bit. Use some New Testament imagery. The purpose of this law is this. Good and righteous masters would bring in slaves and treat them as sons. You see it now? Let's go a little deeper. It's easy to say that with sinners. I mean, good and righteous relative to as good and righteous as a sinner can be would bring someone into their house and treat them and make them a son. But what of God? How can God bring sinners into his household? If he is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, how can God make sons out of slaves? And here's the answer. The father turns to his son and he asks him a question. Will you? And the son looks at the father and says, not what I will, but what you will. And so the father replies, then I will. And so the son says, then I will. I will leave the house, make myself nothing by taking the form of a slave, so that in me, slaves may become sons. This is how it works in the economy of God's household. The son becomes a slave so that slaves can become sons in him. Now, am I on the right track? Or have I just Jesus juked Exodus 21 so we can still talk about Jesus? Am I just shoving this in here so I could get Jesus in on the end? And the answer is no. Because this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 4. The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. Now here's the connection Paul makes. Galatians 4:3. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that is, as a slave, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The son became a slave so that slaves can become sons. That's the gospel in Exodus 21. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to see the glorious truth, the truth of redemption, that we could sing like we did earlier, now with perhaps a different thought and a different mindset, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Thank you, Jesus.
We thank you for the cross, and we thank you for our Christ, and we thank you for salvation. We thank you for your amazing grace and your amazing love that is poured out upon us wretched sinners and slaves of sin. That you would set us free from its bondage, that you would set us free from its penalty, and that you would set us free from its power to walk in newness of life in Christ. We thank you, we praise you, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.